One, why did the Ammonite king Nahash desire to remove the right eye of all the Israelite men? Anybody remember? Yeah. To humiliate them, to shame them. Why was the removal of this right eye so tragic and ironic at the same time? Yep, couldn't fight anymore, right? And why was it ironic? Who are these people supposed to be? Yeah, someone said it. They weren't supposed to be there, right? Because they were supposed to be eliminated, but because of Israel's disobedience, now these people, remember what God said, they're a thorn in their side, and they're constantly causing all kinds of problems. So it's ironic that here these people are talking about removing the eyes of the Israelites when, in God's plan, if they would have walked out in faith, the people wouldn't even been in the land. What was Saul's shining moment? And who can sing the song from the NCAA tournament, One Shining Moment? What was Saul's one shining moment? I'm just going to start picking. Not picking on people, but calling on people is what I mean. Green is my favorite color today. Light green especially. Neon green, kind of. Let's see. Anybody with those colors? How about you, pretty girl right there? Can you think of what was Saul's shining moment? What was commendable? What did he do that was so good during this? Remember, we said that these next chapters that follow, Saul is going to not act in faith, and he's not going to follow the Lord. But here in this chapter, chapter 11, is his shining moment when he acts as king like he's supposed to. Do you remember? Anybody remember? Right. Remember in Jabesh-Milah, remember where the king is threatening to poke out all their eyes or gouge out all their eyes? Probably just going to destroy the whole city. But remember, Saul hears it, and Saul goes. And he acts in faith with the leadership responsibility that God has called him to do. He acts on that. And that's what's so commendable about that. Remember also, this isn't one of his cities. Remember, this is in his hometown, and so that's commendable as well. He's acting as a king should act. He's defending the country. He's putting national interest ahead of his own. He's putting his life on the line. He's laying down his life, perhaps for his countrymen. And so, in that moment, boy, this is his shining. This is what a king is supposed to do. This is how a king is supposed to act. And notice when he acts, what happens with the rest of the country? Yeah, 330,000 people will follow him. And remember, they will act as one man, the entire nation. That's exactly how it's supposed to be in Israel. And so we want to give Saul credit where credit's due, because from here on out, it's going to be like this spiral. It's going to get worse and worse and worse for Saul. So much so at the very last chapter of the book, he's going to die a shameful death. How did Saul act righteously when the people hungered for revenge? Do you guys remember? Yeah, how did he show grace? Right. Remember the wicked, the worthless men? Remember when Saul was kind of anointed king? They said, what can this guy do for us? He can't help us, remember? And then those same people, so after Saul went and led the Israelites into victory, then people rose up and said, hey, where are those people that, you know, acted so rebelliously? Let's kill them. Remember, Saul says, nope, we're not going to kill anybody today. God's given us salvation, and we're not going to do that. So in that moment, Saul's acting righteously and justly. And that's going to be not going to be the way he's going to act later. So that's why that's important. What important event happened at Gilgal in Israel's history that should have remind them of God's faithfulness and propel them toward faith? What happened to Gilgal? Remember we talked about last time? That was really important. Yeah, good. Remember, that's where they cross, at the very beginning of the conquering of the Promised Land. Remember, they crossed the Jordan River. And remember, they were there at Gilgal, and there they set up those stones of remembrance. Not they just crossed the river. God parted the river, remember? And all of that, those ripples, that ripple effect went into, you know, Jericho. All the people were terrified of God, and God's people because he just parted the Jordan River for them. Remember? Remember Rahab will say that. All of our folk, we're just trembling in fear when we heard about you. And then there at Gilgal, what happened? Remember what God did as soon as they got across? Yeah, had them to undergo circumcision. The most vulnerable thing they could ever do. Again, God's putting them in a place. And so they should have remembered that happening at Gilgal. That would have been helpful for Saul and his difficulty that he's going to be facing. That God's faithful. Look what he just did. Remember, right here at this very spot, there's stones. I can see these memorial stones that have been set up here for generations to come of what God did in crossing the river. So all those signs should have been there. All that remembrance should have been there for Saul as he's going to the very spot. God does that a lot. We'll talk about that in a little bit. What was the reason we said that people acted wickedly and wanting the king? Right. Yep, motivation of their heart. They wanted the king to be like the other nations. Yep. And God's like, the whole point of being God's people is you're not like the other nations, right? You're separate. You come out from the other nations. What do we learn was the reason for this? What prompted this desire? Why did they want a leader like the other nations? Remember? That happened last week. We talked about that. Remember? Because they got invaded by the Ammonites. Remember? And what happened was at that moment, as they're being invaded, they say, oh, give us a king, give us a king. So that's what prompted that. Because of their circumstances. So that's going to be really important in our lives to understand that circumstances will either prompt faith or doubt, disbelief, either lead to righteousness or possibly lead to much more difficulty. Blast from the past. Give one reason why the Israelites were so tempted to follow foreign gods. Good. Want of prosperity. What else? Yep. Just combining different religions together. The best of all worlds, kind of like many folks in India would do today. That would be very typical of an Asian religion. What else? Good health? Yep. What else? What primarily was the driver that we talked about? You remember the want of rain. Remember Baal's the storm god? And he brings rain in their land. And remember, God says, I'm taking you to a land that's not like Egypt, where you kind of have like a watered garden effect. I'm taking you to a place where the rain falls from heaven. And you're going to be totally dependent, not on the river rising and falling and flooding, so you can kind of store and store up for the dry season like they do around the Nile. But I'm going to put you in a place where you're going to have to trust me to bring the rain. And so Baal is the storm god that in Canaanite religion, he brings the rain. He brings the storm. He brings fertility as well. So that's going to be a major factor. 1 Samuel 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Chapters 11 and 12, bullet points. Ammonites attack what? Jabesh-Gilead, right? Saul faithfully, what? Leads Israel's army. And then Israel celebrates their victory at where? At Gilgal, yep. Chapter 12. Samuel's integrity is witnessed by Israel. Remember, he says, hey, have I done anything wrong? Have I stolen against you? Have I done any of those kind of things? And they say, nope, you've acted righteously, Samuel. Then Samuel recounts God's faithfulness. Remember, he goes through kind of redemptive history. And then Samuel gives his final warnings and promises. All right. So now with 100%, with most of you on that, I am sure. Now, here's a chance for 110%. What event would the Israelites remember when Saul gave the ultimatum? Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Remember what that event was probably going on in their head? So this is when Saul went up and goes and rescues the folks of Jabesh, Gilead. And as he's doing that, he tells the folks, hey, listen, this is going to be done to your oxen. if you don't come out and follow me. Remember? Anybody? The what? Yeah, remember the Levite, the concubine? Remember how they remember at the end of the book of Judges, the Levite chopped up the concubine in 12 pieces, horrible kind of event, and that rallied all of Israel, and they all came out, and they thought it was just this dreadful thing that this could happen in Israel, not the chopping of the concubine, but what happened to the concubine, which is really kind of ironic. But again, they would remember that. So, and that's what Saul does. He chops up pieces and sends out 12 pieces and says, hey, listen, this may be to you if you don't come out. And so people are like, oh, man, they remember that and they come out. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. Just a little note. Make sure you take note of that. Next week we won't have class on Thursday. We'll have class the following Thursday. And that's really where it gets good. Because these are the chapters that are really familiar. 15 and 16. Where Saul will finally be rejected by the Lord. David will be anointed by Samuel in chapter 16. And chapter 17 is the all-famous what chapter? You're going to know this, and this is going to be so great. Chapter 17 is David and Goliath. So we'll get to that as well. Just important to remember here as we're walking into this section of Scripture, God often does this before a trial, before a difficulty, before something's going to happen. Inevitably, He often forewarns people and tells them or reminds them of who He is and His faithfulness in the past. And that remembrance is supposed to fuel people forward. They're supposed to remember that. So remember, when the author's putting this book together and writing chapters 11 and 12, immediately we're going to go into Saul's test in chapter 13. But how does chapter 12 end? You guys have just did all the highlights. Yeah, Samuel recounts God's faithfulness and then His warnings and promises, right? Well, they were supposed to remember that. And so Samuel goes through, if Samuel is the writer to the book of 1 Samuel, which I think he probably is, God is forewarning His people and supplies them with these demonstrations of His faithfulness. In Samuel's farewell speech, he reminded the Israelites of God's faithfulness, how God saved them through Moses, Aaron, Jephthah, Barak, Gideon, and Samuel. Now, these different incidences should have brought, the author's writing these on purpose. He's putting this chapter 12 and then immediately going into chapter 13. And that should be a clue to the reader that, wow, look, why is he recounting these things? Remember, Samuel's saying lots of things likely to the nation, but the writer who's writing this book is just picking little parts, little bits, little pieces as he's recounting the story. And that's really important when you're reading the Bible. It says, always ask yourself this question. I think Spencer did such a good job of it last week. Why is John writing this right now? That, if you just ask yourself that question, it will give you clues that normally you would just totally pass over. And a lot of times we don't read the Bible that way. We watch a movie that way, right? That's why we watch it the third and fourth and fifth time. And all of a sudden we catch something at the beginning and we say, ah, I know why they put that at the beginning of the movie. That makes sense because that character later, oh, now it's almost as if the director of the movie knew what they were doing. Well, same way when the writers are writing the Bible, they're doing the same thing. They're doing that all the time. And so it's no accident that this happens in chapter 12. But remember what happened. He reminds him of Moses, how God was faithful. And that should bring to remembrance to the people. It should bring remembrance to Saul and the people of Israel in particular, of how God, you know, rescued them with the 10 plagues, or how he brought water from a rock, or how he rescued them at the Red Sea. They should remember that the most powerful nation in all of the earth was totally brought to its knees by God. That same God is with them. That same God is going to be fighting for them. Or Barak, remember, excuse me, you remember how he was a leader that cowered, and yet still God delivered them from the Canaanites. You remember the women of faith that, remember Deborah, she's kind of pushing Barak out there to go and fight. And remember, he says, well, hey, I won't go unless you go with me. And you remember, he says, well, then the glory of this battle is not going to be given to you. It's going to be given to a woman. And then we see, remember, Jael and Heber. Remember, they're right outside the battle lines. And you remember, Sisera is going to come and run after God routs the army. Sisera's going to run, and Jael's going to say, hey, come into my tent. Come into my tent. You'll be safe there. And he says, okay, thanks. Get me something to drink. She gives him something to drink, and he goes to sleep, and poof, she drives a tent peg through his head. And there's a sense where this faithful Israelite woman is acting in faith. She's trusting God. She's acting boldly. So this is why this writer is reminding them of that, reminding them of all these actions of these people in the past and how God was faithful and how they should know and how they should act in boldness. He mentions Gideon there as he's recounting this. Remember, Gideon was a man who, with 300 men, defeated 120,000 Midianite soldiers. That even with a man who struggled in his faith, Gideon, God still was patient. He still was kind. He still delivered Israel. And that should help them, because they're going to be put in a very similar situation here. They're going to be outnumbered. They are going to... one of the things to remember, I don't think they have in your notes, you might want to write this down. It's at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 13. But in Israel, what kind of weaponry did the Philistines have? Swords, spears, 30,000 chariots. This was a serious army. And what kind of weaponry did Israel have? Two swords. Saul had a sword, and Jonathan gets a sword because he's his son. That's all they have. So imagine going to war against another nation. And maybe you got a club, you got a stick, you know, maybe you got, you know, some bow and arrows with some bone on the end. I don't know what they have. But the point is, their weaponry is primitive in comparison to who these guys are going. But again, doesn't that just sound like God? He makes sure that all the odds are stacked in the favor of the opposition, and so that he can prove himself. It's much like he does with Job. You know, stacks all the favor in Satan's corner, and yet still prevails. Okay, so just remember that in the background. So that's what the author's saying just before chapter 13, and immediately here we find ourselves battling with the Philistines. So Jonathan, in verse 3 and 4, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. So now, a couple things to note there is, one, it's Jonathan that seems to be leading the charge. It's Jonathan that seems to be acting in faith. And that's no accident. The author could have recounted what Saul had done. Likely Saul was doing something. But it's Jonathan that he's highlighting. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, he's likely foreshadowing what's going to come here in the future. And there's going to be a major contrast between Jonathan and Saul. There's going to be a major contrast between David and Saul. And the author's going to use that, and he's using that contrast really to develop characterization. And that's what a good writer does. They say things without saying things. And so they let you into what the person's heart is like, what they're thinking, without actually having to say it. And so here we have Jonathan leading the charge. Why would that be strange? Well, it'd be a little bit strange just because Saul's the anointed one. He's the king. He's the one who's commanded, hey, whatever your hand finds to do, do it, for the Lord is with you. And in this instance, it seems like, boy, Jonathan is taking charge. And so Jonathan will defeat the Philistine garrison. But notice that Saul will get the credit. It's good to be king, I guess, in that moment. But in so doing, the Philistines get mad. And so now they retaliate with 30,000 chariots. Now imagine back when Israel with Barak and Sisera, Sisera had 900 chariots. And that was a formidable army. But now things have changed dramatically. And maybe there's been an arms race over the last 100 years or so. And now the Philistines have 30,000 chariots. Now imagine that. Just imagine 30,000 horses, you know, coming at you. What, I don't know how many horses were in the cavalry during the Civil War, but certainly not that many. Imagine just a horde of 30,000 horses just, you know, coming at you. And you got no weaponry, you know, you got a stick, you know, you're fighting a horse with a stick. And probably a bow and arrow and slingshots and things like that. But obviously they're outnumbered. And obviously their weaponry is not nearly advanced. It would be, here comes the United States and you're just a small, what's that country, the smallest country in the world that says like 30,000 people? Anybody know? Who's it? That might be. I think they were just in Olympics or something. They had someone. That's where I heard it. Is that who it is? It's amazing. I mean, that's the kind of. It's important for us as we look at this, not just to say, "Ah, Saul, you just lack so much faith. Why are you?" We need to understand that this was a difficult situation, but we also need to understand that God never gives any slack. He never says, well, it's okay, this was a really difficult time. Jesus never says to the disciples, well, I know this is really hard for you guys to understand about me being the Messiah. He never does that. He says, you should have known this. And that's it. And so, we know when Jesus says that, he's right. So the response of Israel, so what in verse 6, Israel, they see this. You know, they see these horses, they see these chariots, they see these people that are innumerable, like sand on the seashore, it says. And so they hide. They hide in caves, they hide behind rocks, they hide in tombs, which is almost unthinkable, you know, for an Israelite to touch a dead thing. They hide in cisterns, wherever they can. And we need to be sympathetic, but still, there's this need of faith. Not just in the leadership with the king, as we're going to see with Saul, but also with the people. The people are constantly in these two chapters, or in actually these three or four chapters, or actually all the way through 17. We'll see even David Goliath. Goliath comes out for 6 weeks, every single day for 40 days, and challenges Israel. And what do? They cower in their tents. You know, they don't remember any of this kind of, and they don't remember any of God's past history. They don't remember any of God's promises. And that's who the Israelites are. That's who many times we are as well. So we can be sympathetic, but still we should know that there is a dire need for faith in this country. So God gives them, again, from chapter 13, this reminder. When you go out to war, and remember, this is speaking of those who are in the army. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God talks about this over and over and over and over. The Bible says, remember what God did in Egypt. Remember what God did in Egypt. Remember how you were. Remember what he did. Remember what he did. But see here, this is typical. Here, Moses, in speaking to the people, and these people were to go over the law every year. They were to teach it to their children when they sit, when they rise, when they walk along the roadside. All these things. This is one of the things that they should have known. That God had forewarned them. When you come into this promised land, when you're going to the places that I've told you to go, when you see your enemies, you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, don't be afraid of them. It's sobering, because how many times has God said the same thing to us, and yet we respond to our circumstances the way the people of Israel did? We hide. or we avoid. And in Numbers, the people will do that very thing. Right after Moses will share that, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Remember, that's kind of their assessment of the people in the Promised Land. This requirement of faith. Deuteronomy 20. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, if there is any man who is fearful and faint, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. To be in the Israelite army, there were a couple of requirements. Number one, if you just got married, you're not allowed to be in the army. You got to go stay home with your wife for a year. Then you can come. And the reason being why? Why would that be one of the commandments? Because you might die, right? The poor woman back there, that's awful. But it gives you an opportunity to have children as well, to further the line. And also to stabilize the marriage. So it's one of the things. But immediately after that, there's another requirement. But then this one, the most important requirement. To be in the army of Israel, you have to have faith. If you don't have faith, you are not allowed to fight. And why are you not allowed to fight if you don't have faith? It says so right in the verse there. What's that? Exactly. Yeah. Everyone else is going to melt like his own. I mean, doesn't it happen in Israel? What happens when those spies come back? Two spies come back with real good reports. What do the 10 spies come back with? Bad report. And what happens? What does Scripture say? It affects the entire nation. They fall into unbelief because of those 10 people and those 10 reports that come back. Well, same way, this requirement. So all these soldiers, these folks that were in this army, as they were gathering into this army, this is what it means. If a requirement is to have faith, you have to have faith, what does that just tell you about the obstacles that likely you're going to be facing? Yeah, you're going to need it, right? And if you need faith, it's going to be difficult. That's why many times that's the bottom line when it comes to faith. We don't like exercising faith because it's difficult. It's hard. And we would rather just do the life of ease and just, Lord, I just would like my life just to be just easy. And the problem with that is if it's easy, then there's no requirement of faith. And if there's no act of faith, it's impossible to please God apart from what? Faith. There's no way to please God. So God has to arrange these circumstances in our lives that require faith, because that's the way we please Him. So rather than seeing a circumstance or a situation or a difficulty as, oh man, why is this happening to me? It's just the opposite. Wow, why is this happening to me? Why do I get the privilege of pleasing God in this circumstance? That's why God's doing it. He's not doing it to harm His children. He's not doing it to just to bring them difficulty. Oh, let's just do this to so-and-so today and just stir up all kinds of anxiety. No, it's just the opposite. It's an invitation to faith, an invitation to please Him. And that's what you want to do more than anything else in the world. You, as a Christian, you want to please God. And so when those circumstances come, here's your opportunity. It's a different way of looking at things, I know. But we need to be reminded. And that's why Scripture is replete with these kind of examples to remind us over and over again. So the situation becomes dire. The Israelites they're in a difficult situation. Philistines are mad. You know, you probably don't want to get the Philistines mad at you, but they are. And now they're coming after you, and they're coming to hurt you, and coming to harm you, your family, and they want to devastate you. Everything they see. One of the things I noticed in just looking at this chapter, just looking up the word faith in the Old Testament, you know how it's used many times, or most often at least in my, I just did a kind of a quick study. I gave you a couple examples, like 1 Chronicles 9:1. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Deuteronomy 32:51, speaking of Moses, because you have broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. Ezra 10:2, the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God when we have married foreign women. There's a sense faith, there's this broken faith, there's this link between faith and obedience, is what I'm trying to get at. There's a sense that God requires us as an act of obedience to have faith. Now, that's not something we drum up. It's not something that, okay, I just got to have faith. I just got to believe. No, faith, a situation that requires faith, should be a circumstance that shows you that you need God. That you need God, and you need God to fill you with faith in order to even please Him. But notice here in verse 7 of chapter 13, all the people follow Saul, Scripture says, and they're trembling. So everyone is full of fear, trying to do the best they can. They're trying to muster up strength. They're trying to fight these enemies. But the author of Scripture tells us this is their heart condition. They're trembling with fear. You might look at them and say, they're out there, and what a great army, and they're following. But Scripture says, no, they're trembling with fear. That's the true condition of their heart. And so we get to Saul's sacrifice in verse 8, his defining moment. Not his shining moment, but really his defining moment. 1 Samuel 13:8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So imagine, now here's the Philistines, they're mad. They're surrounding you. They got a huge army, just a horde of soldiers. And now the people are scattering. They're deserting left and right. And you're kind of there, you're Saul, and you're waiting day one. And more people, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. And now day seven. But note this test of faith. Remember we said that God told Saul to go to Gilgal. And what do we say about Gilgal that makes it very disadvantageous for a military battle if you're in Gilgal? Yeah, lowest place on earth elevation-wise. And, you know, militarily speaking, to be in a low place, to be in low ground, that's really, really bad. But, again, remember we said that's so typical God. Just like he did to the Israelites at Gilgal there. They crossed the Jordan, and he commands them, okay, now you have to circumcise all your males. And so they do that with a river at their back, Jericho at their front. They're trapped. If Jericho would come out of the city during the time, they're going to be annihilated. And the question is, what will you do? Will you obey me? Trust me? And they do. They trust him, and God ends up, you know, knocking the walls down. But here at Gilgal, it's the same thing. So there are people. Imagine you're at the lowest place. You're looking around. Likely there's this army circling you. They're all around. And you're at the lowest place possible. But that is so typical of God. To bring us to a place where we can't get out of it on our own. Where our gifts and our talents and our experience and our education, they run dry. And where we have to trust God. Where we have to have fresh faith. Where we can't rely on faith that we've had in the past. It's like the manna. Got to go out every morning and express fresh faith, to trust God to gather it. Stale faith won't work. Stale bread's not good anyway. Saul's been raised up, gifted, and empowered for this very moment. And remember we said this was not only Saul's testing ground, but also a very important place in Israel's history. But Saul should have remembered what God did there. The people should have remembered such an important place in their history as well. There was a memorial stone to commemorate what God had done. It should have built faith in their lives. But instead, they're trembling with fear. As we said before, this past deliverance and faithfulness of God should fuel our faith. That's one of the ways, just on a side note, I know that's, to me, that's very helpful in a difficult situation. I'll immediately try to remember what God's done in my past. And that's helpful. Because I remember in a situation, wow, remember how this happened. Remember how God brought me through. Remember how when I was fearful and didn't know how things were going to turn out. Remember how God, I hung on to that promise and that scripture stood out to me. And God was faithful. That to me is very helpful. What are we doing? We're recounting God's faithfulness in our past. And that's why God does many things, you know, especially in the Old Testament. All those festivals were to really do that. Remember, they were to have all these festivals. They were to recount what God had done in Egypt, and it was to affect how they lived in the present. Or maybe they could have even remembered the incident with Ehud, the Benjamite, who was one of the judges. You remember, because that happened at Gilgal as well. You can look that up on your own. But here's Saul's defining moment. Samuel did not come. People were scattering. So Saul offered the burnt offering. Saul says, I forced myself. I just had to do it. It sounds very reminiscent of Aaron. Remember where Aaron says, Moses, where did this idol come from? What's going on? And remember Aaron says, I don't know. The people just brought me gold. I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Remember? But here's Saul's rationale. He said, when I saw this people were scattering from me, so that's one of his reasons. Second reason is, hey, you didn't come in the days appointed. Likely he came on the seventh day, just late in the seventh day, which is typical God. And I know you probably have had that experience like me, where it's the last moment, rent's due, and all of a sudden money comes an hour before. That's typical. Thirdly, he says, and the Philistines have mustered at Michmash. In other words, now they're all kind of around us, and they're all ready for war. That's why I did the offering or sacrifice. Then fourthly, the Philistines will come down against me. Notice they're going to come down on me. I'm kind of at the lowest point. This is terrible. That's why I'm doing this. Or five, he says, I've not sought the favor of the Lord. But notice here, what I want you to notice is just the fact that all those are reasonable human answers, aren't they? Those would be decent answers. You'd see those on Fox News and say, yeah, that's, I can see that. Right. But that's not the way God looks at things. And it's not okay for us to see with human wisdom. That's not how God has. That's not how God has designed us. He's designed us to all wear glasses, but spectacles of faith, to be seeing the world through the lens of faith. We as Christians are supposed to see things very differently from the rest of the world. And so Saul is seeing things like an everyday person. He's seeing things like a Canaanite or a Philistine. And it seems logical. It seems rational. It seems even reasonable. But note Samuel's answer. His answer is that, no, that's not reasonable. Note as well, there in verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, that means like, look, and what do you know? That word means offering the burnt. Behold, what do you know? Samuel came. It's almost as if he's just standing in the background, just waiting and just watching. What's Saul going to do? What's he going to do? And all of a sudden, as soon as he offers sacrifice, bam, he comes out. Samuel's evaluation. So he gives all these reasons for why he did this. And Samuel's evaluation is just simple. You've acted foolishly. No, you've done a dumb thing. You've done a faithless thing. Saul, what you've done is wrong. That's Samuel's evaluation. Nope, none of those reasonable answers work. You've done wrong. He says, you've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. And then he says this, if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Note that Saul lost forever because he acted in unbelief. Faith and unbelief has major consequences in our life. For Saul, his decision affected his entire ancestral line. His one act, and you might say, yeah, and there's a sense to say, gosh, Lord, who wants to be a leader with those kind of requirements? You know, it's like Moses endures for 40 years. These people that are just ornery and complainers and whiners, and they want to stone him. And he's just patient, and then one time he gets mad, and he doesn't represent God well. And what does God say? No problems. And you say, you know, you can see why, I think you can see why perhaps Saul is hiding in the baggage. Let somebody else do it. I don't want to be king. You know, it's too hard to be king. And that's important for us because Everyone has those times in their lives. In every station in life, you're going to be put in a place where it's hard. And you're going to say, I just wish I wasn't me. I wish I didn't have this responsibility as a, whatever, a homeschool mom. Or, you know, a businessman with 10 employees. Or whatever it might be. And yet, if God's really sovereign, if He's brought you to that place, and allowed those difficulties to come into your life, He expects faith. And He won't settle for anything less. Because He wants you to be able to please Him. He knows that's the desire of your heart. As a Christian, that's what you want to do more than anything else in the world. It might not feel like that, but deep down inside, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And the Holy Spirit wants to honor God more than anything else in the world. And so you do too. But if you don't get put in those places, you don't have that opportunity. So when we look at Saul and say, oh man, gosh, poor Saul, we have to remember, no, he had an opportunity that his line was going to, did you hear what God said? His line would have been established, his kingdom over Israel for all time. The reward was great. And so the responsibilities are too. And I think that's important for you young people that are here in this church with your families. You have been given an amazing responsibility. And you might say, man, sometimes I wish I could be just like everybody else. I wish I was just like every other family. And what you're doing in that moment, you're sounding just like the Israelites. Just give us a king like all the other nations. We don't want to be this kind of nation. But that's what God's called His people, to be holy, to be separate, to be distinct, to be different. We're not called ever to be like other people. In fact, if we are, then we might not be God's people. Or at least, we might not be following what God would want us to do. And so, yes, in a sense, it is kind of sad. It is kind of, I think we need to be sympathetic with Saul a little bit. But also, we've got to realize that God equipped him and gave him the faith, gave him the strength, gave him all the abilities that he needed to do, gave him the grace he needed to accomplish that. And he has done the same thing for you. And just like Saul, same with you, there will be no excuses for you or me. And there's going to be times where we're all going to have difficult times. And they're going to be taxing and trying and trials. But know that God's given you grace to do it. And He's there with you. And He promises not to leave you, not to forsake you. The question is, will you see that as a burden or will you see it as an invitation? That's the real question. But note well there, faith is radical. Even at times, absurd obedience. God calls us sometimes almost an absurd way. And that's what He did with Saul. Go to the lowest place on earth. Be totally outnumbered, have two swords, and have this huge horde of an army that is just wanting just to destroy you, and just trust me, wait for Samuel. Faith radical. It's difficult. It takes divine intervention. That's the whole point. Consequences, because of that, now His kingdom will not continue. The Lord will seek out a man after His own heart. Note, that's important to keep in mind that Saul now knows that someone will replace him. This is going to be really important in these next couple of chapters. He was likely constantly on the lookout for that person God would raise up. At this sight of this one, Saul would be reminded of his lack of faith and his failure to do what God had commanded. So you can see how Saul might be embittered towards the person that's going to take his place, right? You see that there'd be the potential that he knows that's important. He now knows that he is going to be replaced. That his line is not going to continue. It's not going to Jonathan, even though Jonathan is a worthy individual. I think you got a great name, by the way. That name, I just think that's a phenomenal name to give a son, because everywhere Jonathan is depicted in Scripture, he is righteous and he is full of faith. I love Jonathan. I like you too. You're cool, Jonathan too. But faith in action, the son of the rejected, Jonathan, in chapter 14, the Philistines are running wild at the end of chapter 13. They're going in all directions in verses 17 through 18. They're doing whatever they want. They're having their way with the Israelites. And notice in 14, verse 2 and 3, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah. That's going to be important because we're going to have this major contrast between Saul and his son, Jonathan. But notice in verse 4 and 5, we have this impossible situation. So imagine this. Now, we've just had Saul's situation. It's really dire. It's impossible. But now in the next chapter, we have another impossible situation and a totally different outcome. Why is the author doing this? Oh, maybe he's contrasting two individuals. Maybe he's trying to teach us something about difficult circumstances. But notice in verse 4 and 5, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Boaz, the name of the other, Sinah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash. Remember, that's where they're all encamped. And the other in the south in front of Geba. Notice what's going on. Here's Jonathan down with his armor bearer, got one sword, right? There's 20 soldiers. They're in a garrison. They're in a fort, a place that's impenetrable. And Jonathan's looking up and saying, hey, you want to go up there? You know, let's go up there. Let's fight. And so this one guy, and notice what he's doing. Saul's staying, but notice what Jonathan's doing. He's climbing. And there's this contrast that's going on. Here's Saul, he's sitting. Here's Jonathan. He's climbing. This is the worst possible. So how vulnerable of a person. You're climbing up this rocky crag to the right and left. There's no way out. You're trapped. It's like kind of being almost in a, it'd be like in the airport. You know, where you're going under the tunnel there to the airport there on Roanoke Road or whatever that road is right there. It'd be like that. You have no way to go right and left. There's the garrison, the people right there. And now kind of behind you is not an option either. And you're just kind of going. It's like, what are you doing? That's the worst place to be. But Jonathan's response, look at his response in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. These people aren't followers of God. They don't know God. They don't trust God. And then look what he says. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's the kind of response that God wants us to have in our circumstances or our situations, and not to pay attention to what the world might say in all its wisdom. Instead, to see God for who He is. See, Jonathan, in this situation, he's got a really big God, doesn't he? And that's going to be the mark of someone who lives a life of faith. They have a really big God. And someone who doesn't, their God's not so big. And I know we all kind of fluctuate back and forth at times. There's times when we respond well, other times when we don't. But when we don't, it's important to remind us and ask ourselves this question. What is impossible with God? Or to ask ourselves, how big is my God in this situation? The author's use of contrast depicts the difference between father and son. Both situations here are dire, but one chooses to believe and the other chooses to doubt. So Jonathan has a sign that they say, come up. Notice there in verse 13, Jonathan climbed. He's climbing on his hands and feet. He's crawling up to these people. I mean, this is incredible faith. And his dad's sitting there back in safety with the same thing he's going to be doing with Goliath. Just going to be coming. Even though he's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Even though he was chosen by the Lord and given the promise to whatever your hand finds to do, do it, and I'm going to be with you. In other words, whatever you do, you're going to be successful. You just do it. Have faith, trust me, and do it. Jonathan's doing that very thing. Notice what happens to the enemy. When they hear, at that first strike, when Jonathan his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within, as if it were a furrow's half length of an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So here's this faith by this one man, Jonathan. Look how it's affecting the entire enemy army. They are scared to death. Oh no, if this one man has this kind of faith, how are we ever going to face this army? And the point is, I think they're quaking, not just because Jonathan, but he's doing something that seems so absurd that, wow, he must really believe that his God is really with him. Maybe our God's not so powerful, the God of the Philistines. Jonathan engages the enemy. They take the garrison by themselves. And I took this chart out of the commentary that you might be reading. I thought that was just helpful, just as a comparison there between Jonathan and his father, Saul. So that might be something to look at later. But notice the battle will ensue. He will defeat the Philistines. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. In verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. There's this sense where, again, God is fighting, and the Philistines, who have this marvelous army, advanced weaponry, all that stuff, they're turning on each other. And that is something that happens over and over and over in the Bible, where God just takes that army that seems to be so incredibly strong and powerful, and just will turn them against one another. And they'll be fighting one another while Israel's just watching. Or they'll come in and the people already be slain, and they'll come in many times and the army's totally devastated. What's the point? The point is that God can, God's more powerful than even the, not only the horde, but also the heart. But Saul, in this midst, as he's running around fighting the Philistines down and chasing them, he makes this rash vow. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, while I avenge my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now, I think there's a couple lessons we can learn from this quickly. One would be this. So these people have been fighting all day. What happens if you fight all day and you're in a war? What's likely to be the condition of your mind and your body? Yeah, probably really, really tired. But there's the sense of this spiritualization of Saul, I think, of trying to do something that sounds really noble, but probably just folly, not wise at all. Hey, cursed be the one who eats food. In other words, the person that eats food, they're going to die if they don't finish the job before they eat. That, it sounds like, boy, what devoted people. But it's probably not considering the needs of the people. Probably not the best way to do it. And I wonder if there's a sense in Saul's life. Remember, he's just failed and just been told that his line's devastated. I wonder if he's trying to, secondly, this danger, trying to win the approval of God by self-reliance. I wonder if he, like Peter, remember what Jesus tells Peter? Jesus tells Peter, hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me, you know, three times. And Peter says, no way, I'm ready to go to prison, I'm ready to die for you. You remember? And then remember they go into the Garden of Eden, or Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, and the people come out. What does Peter do? Immediately he takes, oh, here's my chance. I told you, Jesus, I'm going to fight for you. And he chops off the ear, remember? There's almost a sense where Peter knew what Jesus has said, and he's ready just to lash out and just find some way to accomplish this goal, to do what he said. And remember, later he's going to deny Jesus three times. I wonder if that was going on, the same thing with Saul. That he's zealous, but not for God's reputation, for his own approval, or somehow to win the approval of God, or somehow maybe make things right. And so it just sounds really good to, hey, no one eat here till the end of the day, till we kill everybody, no eating allowed. But probably not real smart. Didn't know the condition of his people. They were already hard-pressed. So Jonathan, he's not present. He eats honey. He feels great. He's strengthened. He's revived. He just beat up a whole garrison all by himself. He wasn't there when all this was happening. And now he feels great. And Saul finds out, and they draw a lot, and they basically, Saul says, hey, far be it from me today, Jonathan, if you don't die for what you did. And there's a sense of, the people, though. Remember what just happened with the people? What happened with the people recently where they won a victory? What did the people want to do? We started with this. They wanted to put to death who? Those worthless people, remember? And Saul had to step in and say, no, that's not right. That's not good thinking. God's given us salvation day. No one's going to die. But here, it's the people who act justly. Because Saul wants to kill his son. And there's almost a sense, you're going to find out later as we contrast Saul and Jonathan, there's going to be this real jealousy between father and son. I think what's going to happen, Jonathan's going to be so full of faith, and Saul's going to be so full of unbelief, that Saul's going to hate his son. And I think he's going to hate his son because his son is following hard after the Lord, recognizing what God is doing, enjoying it, especially aligning himself with David. And Saul's going to hate that. And so there's a sense here, even like, what's Saul doing? Is this jealousy starting out? Does he want him to die because he's getting all the honor and all the glory? He's doing all these things that Saul's supposed to be doing, and Saul's maybe jealous of his faith. I think that you can make a very strong case for that. But anyway, the people intercede and say, nope, we can't do this. Jonathan trusted the Lord, whether by many or few, and this is a wonderful thing. The chapter ends, lastly, in a sobering way. It's this mixed bag of faith and unbelief, and I think it's something we have to note as we close here. In verse 47, 48, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands who plundered them. That's really important. The author wants us to know that at times Saul is acting valiantly. He's having success, even though his family line's been rejected. There's that sense where sometimes we can minimize our responses because things seem to be going well. And we can get the wrong message of, wow, we're really pleasing God, we're really acting faith because things are going really well. And that might not be the case at all. And that was the case with Saul. That wasn't the case. But because God loves his people, God was defending them and fighting for them. There is a sense, again, where grace was acting in Saul's life, even though he was someone that disbelieved in a way that was very displeasing to God. He was still using Saul to deliver his people. And that should be something that should be sobering, that he's experiencing great success, even though he's been rejected. Any questions? Thoughts? Yeah, that's very true. And I think that'll be kind of but this was his defining moment. It was at this moment. It's the same thing in 2 Samuel. Up the first half of the book of 2 Samuel, everything's going great for David. 1 Samuel, David, great, 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 everything going great. And then Bathsheba. And then from there on out, bad, 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 to the end of 2 Samuel. It's that moment, that turning point. And this is that turning point in Saul's life. His defining moment. So if I ask you, what's a defining moment next time, you'll know what it is. Please forgive me for the chapter 13 and 14 bullet points. You don't have them. I'll get them to you next week.